As Christians, our existence in this world is very much a dual reality. And what I mean by that is, obviously, we live here. We exist here. But this is not home. For a Christian, our desire is to one day go home, where we will be with God. And yet, in the meantime, we're still journeying here and traveling here. And it was the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 and verse 20 that told us that our citizenship, though, is in heaven. And so that dual reality makes it difficult for us sometimes to know how things are impacted. How does this affect my life that I am here and yet this is not home? How does it affect my life that all of this is just temporary? And I think the area where, at least in my opinion, and since I'm the speaker, I get to have an opinion. In my opinion, the area that I believe is most impacted by this struggle between the dual reality of our existence is the area of evangelism. Because all of us have busy lives. You know that we have, I'm supposed to put that down because every once in a while I try to look at it to know when I have to quit. But all of us, as we have all of these things like these phones and things like that that are supposed to make life easier and better, and what ends up happening is we get more tied and more busy, that things take more time because we add more things to our lives. And so we have our work and we have our homes and we have our responsibilities and we have our schedules and we have our hobbies. And before long, the people around us in our lives just kind of become a blip on the radar. And we just go through life and we're around them for a moment for whatever reason, even if it's somebody that you're around a lot, like a coworker or something. But it's just a momentary spot of the schedule and then we move on into life. And yet, the Apostle Paul would tell us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, which we get, but then he turns around in the very next verse, verse 11, and says, knowing therefore, that's a connecting word that connects back to we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So because I know that I live in this life that is only temporary, and I know that everybody, not just everybody here, but everybody that we run into every single day will one day stand before God in judgment, and knowing the terror of standing there lost, how can we not persuade men, Paul says. It's an interesting thing for me because all of my life, I grew up the son of a preacher. My grandfather preached. All of my life, I've been around the church, and I have been as a preacher. Back then, preachers moved more often. And so I've seen a lot of congregations, and they always try to find that perfect church program that's going to help us reach the most people. And yet for the Apostle Paul, there was no church program. There was life. I mean, that's just who he was. It wasn't about having the right speaker or having the right organization or whatever, the perfect thing to say. It was just about the fact that he knew that all people would one day stand before God. He knew that every single person he came into contact one day would stand before God and either be lost or saved. Either know the grace of Jesus or need to know it, just like he had been. Can you imagine coming into a contact with the Apostle Paul and not hearing about Jesus? Knowing what we know about him, I can't even imagine that. And then even further, I understand that the reason that he is that way is because he is a Christian. And that word has meaning, and it's not the same as it's used in our world today. I preached Sunday morning a sermon about that particular topic, and we have this idea that we're a Christian nation. I don't know where that came from. Maybe we Maybe our nation was founded on some Christian-type principles, but you realize that being a Christian means you are Christ-like. The statistics say that 62% of our nation is Christian. Do you think that if 62% of our nation was truly Christian, you might see an impact of that? Different than what we actually see? It's not about what I claim to be, it's about who I actually am. Being a Christian means that I understand who Jesus is, and that by looking into His Word and following His Word, I become like Jesus was. And then Paul would say, because I know that all people are going to one day stand before God, and they're either going to do it with Jesus or without Jesus, I'm going to tell every one of them about Him. It's about the fact that He was a Christian. So what was Jesus like? Well, didn't He say, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost? Didn't He say that? So while He was here, did He know that this was not home? Did He know that this was temporary? Did He not tell His disciples that He would go back to the Father? That was home. And so every interaction Jesus had in some way connected to that eternity. So whether it's a conversation with Nicodemus in the middle of the night in John chapter 3, or a conversation with a woman at a well in Samaria in John chapter 4, or challenging Nicodemus to get down out of that tree in Luke chapter 19, it always had in mind eternity. Now here's really, I guess, the bottom line of why I put together this material tonight. Because when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, will He find me seeking lost souls is the question. And the answer won't be found if I'm trying to answer it when the trumpet sounds. In order for Him to find me seeking lost souls when the trumpet sounds, I have to change my attitude about it today. So that the life that I'm living today is the life that He desires for me to live. So what I want to do tonight, I have several points, and some of them maybe will be quick. I don't ever really know, I'll be honest with you, how long they're going to be. But what I want to do is I want to work on our attitudes. I want to change our vision of this. I want to change our attitudes so that we really recognize souls, and that we really recognize eternity, and so that we prepare starting today for when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. So I've got 5 points tonight. The first point is this. I want us to recognize that we actually need to change our perception on people. And in order to do that, we have to understand what it truly is, the value of souls. So let's put it this way. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Peter says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God's perspective is that He doesn't want anyone to be lost, right? That's God's perspective, not anyone. And we already know that Jesus Himself in John 3:16 said the reason He was here is because God so loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son to die. So though there may be people that we look at and we can't see them being saved, or we don't think they deserve being saved, or we don't think that they'll listen to the gospel, as far as God's perspective is concerned, it's every soul. Do we get that?
Yes.
If that's how God views people, how should I view them? I mean, again, I go to that idea of if I'm going to be a Christian, then that means I'm going to be Christ-like. And if I know that the mind and the heart of God is for every single individual to be saved, should I not want that as well? And here's where this really gets challenging. Because, look, I know this just like every one of you. The person in the grocery line that got 16 items in the 15-item express lane, or the person that pulled out in front of me on the road and then drove 10 miles an hour below the speed limit, or the server at the restaurant that got the order wrong, is a soul. And my interaction with them at any point in time has the potential to either open the door or close the door.
Amen.
To the gospel. I was actually putting this material together when I was in Tortola. I was teaching down there the first half of the book of Romans, and I was putting the material together. And on the way back, I got to the airport, St. Thomas. I took a ferry, an hour ferry to St. Thomas, and I'm at St. Thomas to fly home. And it's a little airport. I don't know how many of you have been in there, but it's just one big room with all the gates in one big room. And there's like eight of them. And so crowded. There's like 1,000 people in this one little room. And all of a sudden, there's a notice on the board for my flight that says it's delayed. So I wonder, what's going on? So the person next to me wondered more than me. They got up and asked. And when they sat down, they said, listen to this, there's a pothole on the runway, so we're delayed. How long? We don't know. But as I sat there, I watched other planes load and leave. And by the time they were done, every flight had left in that airport but my flight because of that pothole. They fixed it, but not in time for my flight. And as I sat there, person after person after person went up to that counter there and argued and complained and griped and threw fits and yelled. And I wanted to join them. And then I remembered all week I've been working on a sermon about remembering souls. What if somebody that had just been there berating this poor person that wasn't responsible for the pothole or the airline's policies, and then they had turned around the next day and went to him and said, hey, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus. Would they have listened? And what about us here? You know, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount called us to be salt and light, he was talking about the fact that Dan talked about this just a moment ago. What we're doing is we're supposed to be reflecting the light of Jesus into this world. What do they see of Jesus when I don't treat people as souls that he loves? We've got to stop seeing people as temporary road bumps. We've got to start seeing them as souls that are going to stand before God in eternity. And just like you and I, they need God's mercy and grace. So first off, I've got to change the way I think about people. Second of all, I've got to be willing to walk with a level of wisdom toward those people who are out here in the world. And I want to explain it this way. Paul said this, Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. He said, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. You know the passage, right? Don't we talk about it all the time? We need to redeem the time and walk in wisdom and all that. But what does it mean? Let me say this. Walking in wisdom does not mean intelligence. It doesn't mean having all the right answers. It doesn't mean knowing how to conduct a Bible study. I'm not saying those are bad things. Those are good things. But in this context, walking in wisdom gets back to what I was just talking about, in that what he's telling us is, my influence out there in the world might cause somebody to decide they don't want to know about Jesus. My attitudes, my actions, my words, in a single moment, can say more than any Bible lesson that any preacher could preach as far as whether or not the gospel is ever going to get into a person's heart. That's what it means to walk in wisdom. It means to recognize that God sent his son to this world and they need his son, just like I need his son. And if I know how to access his son and I can talk to them about it, but I close the door because I do not walk in wisdom, that I don't use wisdom in the way that I interact with people, what have they gained? And what have I done? This passage, Paul also talked about salt, and I just mentioned salt from Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But in this passage, he called that walking in wisdom to be seasoned with salt. I just tonight ate supper before I came down here, and I put some salt in my food. Did you do that? Anybody else do that? Only me? Okay. I do it because it's a seasoning. It makes the flavor better. But in Paul's day, it was also a preservative, right? And I think that kind of has a double meaning in the way that I interact with people in the world and the way that I present myself to people in the world. What we're getting is both of those things. We're getting the fact that people actually see. Do you know what people hear about Christianity? Do anybody watch sitcoms? You ever watch a sitcom and you'll find somebody in most of those sitcoms that is the religious person and they're always a nut. Everybody else is relatively normal and then you've got the nut over here and they're the ones that's connected to God and they're going to pray for you. If that's what the world views, looks at us and thinks, can I change that? Can I use the salt to change that? Season life a little bit differently? Can I also preserve the image of Christ by the way that I act? And what about that phrase, redeeming the time? What does that mean? Doesn't redeem mean to buy something back? To redeem something? Isn't that what God does with us through Jesus? He buys us back through the blood of His Son? So then how can I redeem time? I can't go backwards. I don't know about you, but I'm getting older every day. Dan talked about all these back pains. I know why they're happening. You're getting older too. And how many times have you thought back? This is actually the theme of our series in Stuart. Our theme is a letter to my younger self. And it's from Ecclesiastes. Solomon's writing that book and saying, you know, this is all the things that I did to try to find happiness and contentment and peace. And I got the end of it and found out it's all worthless. And so he's writing that, so kind of like a letter to his younger self to say other people won't have to follow that. Would you go backwards if you could and say, well, I wish I'd have made a different decision there. Is that what it means to redeem the time? No. What it means is, who gave you your time? God. And if we give our time back to God, is that not redeeming it? Using it? Seeing the opportunities that are there before us? And taking advantage of those opportunities. Every single interaction you have has the opportunity to either show somebody more of Jesus or not. And you might just get one shot. Proverbs 18, verse 21 reminds us that death and life are in the power of the tongue. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Surely you know that he's not talking about that you could literally say something and cause somebody to die. He's talking about the eternal destination of a soul. What you say or don't say can impact somebody's soul for eternity. Number three, we must be willing to make disciples. You remember in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. You know the passage, right? In fact, Dan quoted Mark's account of it just a few moments ago in Mark 16, 16. We call it the Great Commission. And yet, for some reason, what that has become in our world, the religious world, the church, too many times in the church today, is, well, that's the preacher passage. That's the person that gives up secular life and goes to school to preach. Or that's the missionary that goes over into the other parts of the world or even other parts of this country. You were talking about your support to that work even now. You know, that's the Great Commission. Or it's, okay, if I can't do all that, at least I write a check. So you're Isaiah saying, when God says, who shall I send and who shall go for us? In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, you said, well, here's my check, send him. And we call that the Great Commission. That's not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not a preacher passage. It's not a missionary passage. It's a Christian passage. It means that wherever I am in the world, in my life, God goes with me. It means when Saul of Tarsus was breathing out threatenings toward the Christians in Jerusalem and they were all scattered except the preachers, that the text tells us that they were scattered abroad and they took the gospel with them. That's how the gospel went from Jerusalem to Samaria to the outermost parts of the earth. It was Christians. Well, I wonder, is that any less of a command to us today? And I know the arguments, somebody else is better able. I'm not comfortable in that setting, or I'm not comfortable doing that, and I'm not comfortable doing that. You know what? I had to move the podium tonight because I'm not comfortable doing this. But I think what the Great Commission is it's challenging me to recognize that God did not call me to comfort. God called me to service. My responsibility is to serve Him and to reach others with the gospel. And I'll tell you something. Making disciples is what this is about, and that's not an accidental thing. Somebody doesn't accidentally become a disciple. Somebody doesn't accidentally obey the gospel. And I struggle with our understanding of this word disciple, because I think that there are far too many people in the church today who have this idea that our goal is to, we have all these Bible studies, our goal is to get people in the water. That's not our goal. Remember when Paul was talking about the church in Corinth, and he said, I have planted, Apollo watered, but God gave the increase? Who was responsible for conversion? God was. Who was responsible for being servants and sowing? Well, in that text, Paul and Apollos, right? Our goal is not the water, that's the birth. Discipleship is the journey. That's our goal. Make disciples. Does it start? I'm not minimizing baptism. It starts there. That's the birth. But why do we go places, including our homes, and baptize as many people as we can and then say, good luck? There are mission trips that happen like that. We travel to places and we come home and we report, we had 30 baptisms this week, and you go back 3 months later and there are zero of them there. Does it not happen here? Do you in your mind right now know individuals right here at Palm Beach Lakes who have been baptized in the last 6 months, year, and you hadn't seen them since? The Great Commission is about making disciples. It's about teaching people to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's about becoming or perfecting holiness and the fear of God, Paul would say to the church in Corinth. It's about becoming something. And that happens by me intentionally taking the time to get involved in people's lives. Out there and in here. The passage we often use about assembling, you need to be at the assembly. We use Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. And if you read the right before he says not forsaking the assembling, and right after he says not forsaking the assembly, he tells you why. Because we need to consider one another, to stir up one another, to love and good works. I can't do that by running in the door at the last minute, running out the door at the first minute, and seeing you again in a couple of weeks. The Great Commission is about you and me. And I know I'm not here very often, but I still have a responsibility. You more here than me. But the Great Commission is about us taking hands, joining hands, walking together closer to Jesus toward heaven. You're going to struggle from time to time. I'm struggling today. Had an event in my family today that I would have never believed I would ever hear in my lifetime. Wasn't sure I was even going to be here to do this tonight, to be honest with you. Didn't mean to scare you, Dan. But I already have brethren who have taken my hand and are already walking with me. Is that not what the Great Commission is about? It's not about the start of the journey. It's about the journey. It's about getting each of us to heaven. Getting each of us home. I told you I was going to be short and I'm not. Oh, you've got a clock. Okay. Okay. Okay, let me move on. I'm going too long. I'll tell you another story. 1997, I was preaching in Arkansas, Jacksonville, Arkansas, and my computer messed up. So I took it into a shop in North Little Rock, and it was a slow day. Nobody else was in there, and this young computer tech was going to work on my computer. And so I just asked if I could watch. I said, can I watch you do this? I'd like to learn how to do this. And so he, sure. So he took it apart, and he put new parts in, and I took it home and thought nothing more of it. And then that was in the fall of 97. In February of 98, I was invited to speak at a lectureship at Jupiter. And I came down to speak at that lectureship, and my topic was what the church could do through the internet. And I was told that there would be a person there that was going to help me with the computer set up to do that. And I walked in the building that day to do that lesson, and the person that was standing there to help me to do that computer presentation was that young computer tech from North Little Rock, Arkansas. What would have been the result of my interaction with him? What would have been the impact that my interaction with him in Little Rock would have had if it had been pointing anywhere other than Jesus? By the way, you guys know that computer tech. It was Jason Bobo. Some of you know him anyway. Okay, number four. You got to learn to reflect the love of Christ. And this one's more internal. The sermon's about seeking lost souls on the outside, but this one and the last one really had an internal impact. We have to reflect the love of Christ. John 13:35, Jesus said, by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. He's talking about the fact that the church and the way that we act toward each other has an impact on what people out there in the world expect and want. I often am guilty of telling the church at Stewart that the Great Commission is fulfilled by you going to work and you acting like a Christian at work, so that when everybody that's around you that has no care whatsoever about Jesus, no desire whatsoever to worship, not worried about their language or how they dress or how they act, that one day when they go through some trial, whether it be a sickness, a death in the family, something where they think, boy, I wish I had somebody to pray to, they know who to go talk to find out what makes you different. Well, the way that I treat you also impacts that, doesn't it? If we can't love each other, those that we have seen, isn't that what John said? How can we love the one we haven't seen? And Paul tells us in Romans 12, because I know what happens, we're supposed to just pretend. We're going to dress up in our Sunday best, and we're going to shake everybody's hand, and we're going to say how you're doing, and we're all going to say we're doing great. And then we're going to go home, and then we're going to talk about each other on the way home. Paul said in Romans chapter 12 that love is to be without hypocrisy. You know why? Because you can't pretend forever. You cannot pretend forever. And what you do away from here will impact the next generation too. And those people out there in the world are not going to care what you know if you act just like everybody else in the world. So we're supposed to love each other. And I know the struggle there, because even the scripture talks about how easy it is to love those who love you. It's easy to do that, right? I have lunch with Richard. We try to do it every month. It doesn't work that way because of schedules. But we rotate. 1 month I'll pay and 1 month he'll pay. How do you think that's going to work if every time we show up I say, hey, Richard, I forgot my wallet today. Why don't you pay today? After about the fourth or fifth time, he's going to start to say, yeah, I don't think I'm going to go have lunch with him anymore. It's easy to be with those people that benefit us, but what about those people that don't? What about loving that person that's in this room that gossiped about you and you knew it? Can you love them? The first congregation I preached at, I was the associate, congregation in northern Arkansas, 650 members, huge auditorium. It kind of fanned out like a theater. 650 members. Parking lots on this side, parking lots on this side, six doors coming into the auditorium. When I moved there and when I left, there were people that parked in this parking lot and people who parked in this parking lot and people who used these three doors and people who used these three doors because they were going to sit over here because they didn't talk to the people that sat over here. How are we going to invite people to Vacation Bible School? How are we going to invite them to to a meeting or to worship with us? How are we going to invite a coworker to worship, and then we're going to sit over here because we don't talk to those people? And how are we going to say to them, listen, I got to tell you about the love of Jesus? If that's what it looks like, I don't think I want it. It's not about letting somebody off the hook. That's what we worry about. Oh no, they deserve this. They deserve me to treat them like this because you know what they did? They gossiped about me. It's not about letting them off the hook. It's about recognizing that you know what I deserved? I was an enemy of God when Jesus died for me. That's Romans chapter 5. What I deserved is death. The wages of sin is death. Yet the gift of God is eternal life. Okay, well, you tell me. Who out there doesn't deserve death? Who out there doesn't need that gift of God more than me? 1 John 4:19 tells me this. We love Him because He first loved us. Well, He also first loved you and you and you and Merritt, even Merritt. Dan, He first loved them too, didn't He? If He first loved them, don't I need to love them too because He first loved them? We've got to have a biblical love. Okay, first bell rings at what time? Okay. Praying, point number 5. We have to be a praying people. Prayer has to be behind the life of a Christian. I love, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 3, one of the seven churches of Asia that Jesus had John write to is the church in Philadelphia. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8, He says this to them. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I love that more than anything in any of the other seven letters. And here's why. He did not say to the church in Philadelphia, listen, you guys have enough people that I can do something big with you. He did not say, you guys have enough money that I think this is what you ought to do. He didn't even say they were good enough. He said, you got a little strength. What He said is, you got enough. They were willing. And then He said, I will open a door, and guess what? Nobody can shut it. Not even the devil. And then I hear Paul in a prison cell writing to the church in Colossians 4 and 3, saying, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. And I'm thinking to myself, if the Apostle Paul needed prayers for open doors to spread the gospel, you think maybe I need some? Or you think I can figure it out on my own? I think the point of this is Paul is in chains, and what he knows is God still has the ability to open doors that nobody's going to be able to close. And he had the attitude that when God opens that door, pray that not only does it get open, but I have the courage to go through it. Do you and I need courage? You ever had the opportunity to talk to somebody about the gospel and you were afraid? Me too. Every time. What if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't know the answer? I don't know the answers most of the time. But I know where Jesus is, and I know where to find Him. Prayer has to be, it's got to be a foundation of all this. One more thing, quickly, about prayer. Prayer also disciplines me to wait for God's timing. I don't have to go out and make somebody listen. You know somebody, I'm not going to bring up their name, but there was somebody 10 years ago now that at 80 years old became a Christian, had been married to a woman who was a Christian for, I don't know if she was a Christian for 60 years, but they'd been married 60 years, and she had told him and told him and told him and told him and told him, and he never listened. And finally at 80 years old, he listened, and he became a Christian. My timing is very rarely the same as God's timing. If I pray that God opens the doors, I can be disciplined and patient enough to wait for God's doors. You got a coworker, you really want to become a Christian? Maybe that door's not open yet. So you be a Christian around them until the day that something happens and the door opens and they say, tell me about Jesus. And they know that you know Him. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, he will not find me seeking lost souls unless I'm seeking them before the trumpet sounds. We're not going to be perfect. This is not about being perfect. This is about being purposeful. Because one day, you know what? I want to go home. I want to go home, and I want my wife to go. I want my kids to go. I want my grandkids to go. But you know what? I want you to go. I'd like for my neighbors to go. I'd like my friends that don't know Jesus to go. I'd like my family members that don't know Jesus to go. And if that's going to happen, it's going to be because before the trumpet of the Lord sounded, I was seeking souls. So make a commitment. Go home tonight and pray about it. Pray for God to open one door. Be plain. Just say, I don't think I'm ready. God, open the door that you think I'm ready to step through. But then step through it when it opens. First missionary trip I went on was to Russia. Scared me to death. I'd never been on an airplane. Never even been on an airplane. I ended up 1,000 miles above the Arctic Circle in Murmansk, Russia. I was 25 years old. Me and one guy. Neither one of us had ever been anywhere. I went because I had been praying for God to open doors. And one day, it was just a random thing in the library. One of the instructors said, hey, we got this contract to send somebody to Russia to teach in the schools. And these people backed out. And I said, if you'll let me out of class, I'll go. I hadn't even graduated yet. And they said, go call your wife. And I thought, well, can I say no after I've been praying for God to open the door? Go home and pray for him to open the door and step through it. Okay, I know that's the second bell, so let's close with a prayer.